So I want to tell you a story. Yesterday, I drove up to Vista Ridge High School up northeast Colorado Springs because Elizabeth was doing a tryout for Allstate Choir. So those of you who aren't aware of musical high school stuff, they have Allstate Choirs and Bands. And so there's different honor bands. CSU Pueblo will have one, or different places will have an honor band or an honor choir that you audition for. But the big one each year is state, just like sports, I guess. The big one's state, and so you go and you audition for a state choir, a state band, and if you make it, you get to sing with this group of great musicians from all over the state of Colorado. And so Elizabeth's been working real hard on her audition. She actually sang a piece in French for her audition, she was really worried about it. I said, well, what are the odds that that person speaks French anyway? So, but you go up there and you have to sing some scales for them, and then you have some sight reading where they put a piece of music in front of you that you've never seen before, and you have to sing that. And so it reminded me of my high school days, back when I would do that for band and for choir. And I can remember the audition process was you know, a little scary. You know, you didn't know how hard things were going to be when you got up there and you prepared this piece of music and worked on it for a long time. But if you've ever been in one of those honor bands or honor choirs or like state band or state choir, it is such an awesome experience. Because you are just surrounded by these amazing musicians. Now, this may surprise you, I don't know, but in high school, people don't always take things that seriously. And so I can remember a lot of times when I was in high school with the band or with the choir thinking, man, if you guys would just quit goofing off and take this seriously, we could be really good. And you just want that so bad. And so going to these honor bands and choirs and going to state was always so much fun. For that reason. And then I can remember when I started college, college people are paying to be there. Like, they're paying good money to be a part of it. And so they, for the most part, put in the time and the work and the energy, and you're able to be a part of this really good group. And just the way it sounds, especially in a band or a choir where you're just surrounded by these great musicians, is just the neatest experience. But what you realize pretty fast is that if you want to be a part of that kind of a group with those good musicians, what do you have to be? That's right. You don't get to be the goof off and just mess around. You've actually got to take it seriously. And so I want us to remember as we get started, if you want to be with the best, you must be the best. Okay? If you want to be with the best, you must be the best. That's how it works and that's how it goes. And so we're going to look today at Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to look at the parable of the net, is what we're calling it, the parable of the net. And it's a short little parable. Actually, the parable itself is only two verses. But the message behind this parable, this little short parable, has eternal implications. These two little verses have eternal implications. And so Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 50 is our parable for today. Matthew 13, verses 47 through 50. Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a large net thrown into the sea. It collected every kind of fish, and when it was full, they dragged it ashore, sat down, and gathered the good fish into containers, but threw out the worthless ones. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will go out, separate the evil people from the righteous, and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come today, I want to thank you for the incredible privilege of being able to hold your word in our hands. Lord, I know today in our time and place, we take that for granted, that we have so many translations that we can look at on our phone or look it up online, or everywhere we go, we can find a Bible. But Lord, that's an incredible privilege that your word spoken to mankind, that we could hold it in our hands. And then any time we could look deeper into the things of God. We can look deeper into what it is that you have in mind for us, that we can rest on your promises, that we can be challenged in living our lives. Father, that we can hear you speak at any moment as we open up the scriptures. And so, Father, I thank you for the incredible privilege today of being able to spend this time in your word. And I just ask that we would all be attentive to that and appreciate that here today. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would hide me behind the cross and bring glory to Jesus Christ. He is the one who is worthy. He is the only one who is worthy. And so we are here to praise him, to magnify him, to honor him and him alone. And Heavenly Father, I ask that you speak to us loud and clear. I ask that you get me out of the way, that the only words, the only voice that we hear would be yours. And Father, I ask that you would just make our hearts fertile ground today. Lord, that the word that's planted in us would grow and bear fruit in our lives. And so soften our hearts, make our hearts fertile ground so that we could hear from you and we could be changed by you here in this place today. Bless us with your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you remember, if you were here last week, we actually looked at the few verses right before this. In Matthew chapter 13, we have a whole bunch of parables, actually. Jesus tells a whole bunch of parables in a row. And so in our parable series, we just looked at the two parables before this. And we said they're twin parables. So that means they're two different stories, two different parables, but they basically have the same lesson. And so what I want to do for context, because remember, that's the first thing we always look at is context. We have to say, why did Jesus tell this story? What was the situation? And so for context, I want you to look back with me to the verses right before this in verse 44. So Matthew 13, beginning in verse 44, we have two short little parables from last week. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. Then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found one priceless pearl, he went and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, you remember, we said last week for context, Jesus in the middle of telling all these parables, and I went through verse by verse. You can go back and read 13 if you want. But basically, over and over again, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. And so what he's doing in that chapter is giving us all these different aspects of the kingdom of heaven. He's trying to teach us about this incredible thing, this thing that we can hardly comprehend, the kingdom of heaven. And he's given us these stories. He's given us these illustrations, these parables to help us understand all these aspects of what the kingdom of heaven is like. And so last week, the things that we learned was the incredible value of the kingdom of heaven and the cost of discipleship. Remember, that's what we talked about last week. We said there is nothing that compares to the value of the kingdom of heaven. It is truly priceless, like these stories that he told. But then secondly, remember what we said, the people in the stories not only discovered the priceless treasure or the priceless pearl, what did they do? They didn't only discover it, they went and sold everything for it, right? So we talked also about the cost of discipleship. And so the incredible, priceless nature, the value of the kingdom of heaven and the cost of discipleship, that the kingdom of heaven is worth everything that we have. And if you remember last week, the example that we kind of ended with was the idea of sacrifice, and that when it comes to sacrifice, Jesus and I are the opposite, because I gave up nothing but junk and gained eternal riches. And Jesus gave up eternal riches and gained nothing but junk. The only thing that makes me worth anything is that he thinks I'm worth something. I'm priceless to him, which is incredible to even think about. And so really the cost of discipleship is not really sacrifice, right? Because we said you give up this junk and you gain eternal riches. That's not a sacrifice. What is that? You remember? That's a good deal. That's not a sacrifice. That's a good deal. So that's what we talked about last week. And so what Jesus does now with this next parable is he teaches us, this one gets a little more serious, because he's teaching us why the understanding of that value and the understanding of that cost of discipleship, why that's so important, why we need to recognize those things. And they're so important because there's eternal implications here. So last week's parable taught us the value of the kingdom and the cost of discipleship. This week's parable shows us why the value has to be recognized and why the cost is so high. And that's what we're talking about today. And so let's look again at the parable for today, because it's really just two verses. It's very, very short. The parable itself is only verses 47 and 48. It says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a large net thrown into the sea. It collected every kind of fish, and when it was full, they dragged it ashore, sat down, and gathered the good fish into containers, but threw out the worthless ones. So that's the story. Not even much of a plot there, is it? That's the story. It's just those two little verses. And like most of Jesus' parables that we've looked at, there's nothing out of the ordinary here. He's just talking about an everyday normal occurrence, something that everybody in that area would understand. Now, these nets that he's talking about were drag nets. The way they were made is one side of the net had weights on it. So they would throw it out and the weighted side would sink to the bottom. And then they would either drag it between two boats or they would throw it out from the shore and drag it back onto shore. And so these were drag nets that they would fish with. And because they were drag nets, they would bring up all sorts of things, including good fish, bad fish, dead fish, eels, snakes, rocks, all kinds of things that they'd bring up in these nets. And so it was a really common scene. You could almost picture it in your mind as you're going about your business along the shore, along the sea. You would see the fishermen out there with their nets sorting through, just getting rid of the bad stuff and throwing it back and keeping the good stuff that they wanted to keep. And so this was something people saw all the time. This was a normal occurrence. And so Jesus is telling them about something that they all understand, that they all seen. But I want you to take note, and this is something that, you know, because maybe we've not walked along the shore and seen this, that we might miss, that's an important aspect here. I want you to take note that even though all kinds of things are brought up, in the end, they're put into two categories, right? Remember, we said with rocks, eels, fish, snakes, all kinds of things. But in the end, there's two categories, right? There's the good ones and the bad ones, and that's it, okay? So what did Jesus mean by the worthless ones? They threw out the worthless ones. In the book of Leviticus, it has the kosher rules, okay? It has the rules for what the people, God's people, the Israelites, the Jewish people were allowed to eat and not to eat. And in Leviticus 11, he has them in different categories. So he talks about the birds of the air and the animals on the land. And one of those categories in Leviticus 11:9 is animals in the water. And he says, here's what you can eat, and here's what you can't eat. And Leviticus 11:9, it says, this is what you may eat from all that is in the water. You may eat everything in the water that has fins and scales. Those are the rules, fins and scales, whether in the seas or the streams. But these are to be abhorrent to you. Everything in the seas or streams that does not have fins and scales, among all the swarming things and other living creatures in the water, they are to remain abhorrent to you. You must not eat any of their meat, and you must abhor their carcasses. Everything in the water that does not have fins and scales will be abhorrent to you. So that's the rules. And so if they came across a snake in the water, a marine snake that has scales but no fins, no good. Can't eat the snake. Or if you come across, in the sea here, the Sea of Galilee, they had a fish that was kind of like a catfish. So it has fins but no scales. Can you eat that one? No, got to have fins and scales. Those are the rules. And so there was, I think about 24, I was reading this week, I think about 24 different species of actually fish that were in the water there at the time where they would fish. And so it means, you know, the eels, the snakes, the catfish, you can't eat those. But there was also lots of other things that they brought up. It doesn't only mean the kosher rules. What I mean, for instance, is if they drag it up and they find a fish that's too small, what's going to happen with that fish? They're going to throw it back, right? Because they're looking for stuff to eat or sell. That's what they're looking for as fishermen. And so it means the things that are against their dietary rules, means the fish that are too small. It means the fish that might have some weird thing growing off to the side of it. They're not going to get much money for that one. And so really what this means is they're only keeping the really good fish. They're only keeping the really good fish. Everything else they're getting rid of. And so that's what they would do at the time. That's what people would see along the side. They'd watch the fishermen along the shore and they're sorting through the nets and they're just finding the good stuff and they're keeping the good stuff. Now, in the next couple of verses, we're going to see Jesus interprets this parable for us, but I want to show you something kind of cool from last week. Last week we were talking about the cost of discipleship and we looked at Matthew chapter 4 and the story of Jesus calling his disciples. In Matthew chapter 4 verse 18 it says, as Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee, along the shore, the fishermen were sitting there sorting through nets and stuff. And so it says, as he was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus told them, follow me, and I will make you fish for people. I'll make you fishers of men, is what we normally say. here's what's really neat about that is they listen to this parable and they listen to the explanation that Jesus is about to give them. They understand now that as they cast the net, as they go and they proclaim the kingdom of heaven to people, they're casting the net as fishermen, right? They're putting it out there and they're saying, here's the kingdom of heaven. And so as Jesus is telling the story, they're understanding more and more how they are fishers of men. This is what they've been called to do. And so that then can kind of lead us into the interpretation. And again, I'm thankful this is one of the ones that Jesus tells us exactly what he was talking about. We only read 4 verses this morning. 2 of them are the parable and 2 of them are him interpreting the parable for us. And so if you look at verses 49 and 50 back in Matthew 13, Jesus says, after he tells this little story about the net, he says, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will go out, separate the evil people from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that's a little intense, right? Let's go through. This is one of those where it's just 2 verses, but everything he says in there is so important. So I want to go through these couple verses. We're going to camp out here for just a little bit because I want to go through these couple verses just piece by piece so you can really see why this is so important. The first thing he says is at the end of the age. At the end of the age. We need to know when he's talking about. This is a phrase that Jesus only uses in the book of Matthew. When Luke and Mark write about these stories, they don't record the end of the age. That's not the phrase that we hear them write. But he uses it 5 times here in the book of Matthew. And what's really interesting is this isn't real common in the Bible, but you know the other place where it's used quite a bit is in the book of Daniel. I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel's a fun book. The first half's all kind of a biography about Daniel. If you've never read the beginning of the book of Daniel, that first half, you should read it. It's the great stories. Some of my favorite stories as a kid growing up in church, the fiery furnace, the lion's den. You got to read some of those stories if you never have. But if you're not aware, the second half of the whole book of Daniel is prophecy. That's what the book is. And actually the book of Daniel specifically is about end times. It's a prophecy about the end of time. And that's the other place in the Bible where this phrase is pretty common, at the end of the age. And so what Jesus is talking about here is the end of time. He's talking about judgment day. He's talking about when this time, when this age is over and is done. It's referring to the end of time when final judgment is made. So the next thing he says, at the end of the age, the angels will go out and separate. Now, at the beginning of this parable, I've told you so many times how much we mess up the parables by picking them apart. At the beginning of this parable, it says the kingdom of heaven is like a net, right? And so I think a lot of times we can get caught up in the net part of it. But when Jesus interprets the parable, what does he go to right away? Does he talk about gathering? Does he talk about a net a bunch? What does he talk about? Separating. That's what he concentrates on, huh? He goes straight to that. He says, in the end of the age, there's going to be a separation. In the end of the age, the good is going to be sorted out from the bad. And so that's what the story's about. That's the key. That's what Jesus concentrates on when he interprets this parable for us. It's about sorting. It's about separating out the good from the bad. That's what the story's about. And then he says, what are they separating? The evil from the righteous. The righteous from the evil. Now, if we talk about people, about humans, about mankind, how many categories can we make? We categorize people by nationality, right? Where you live, what country you're from. We categorize people by skin color. We categorize people by their culture. If we look throughout time, we can categorize people by different places that they've lived in time or different time periods. They were from the medieval time or they were from... And so when it comes to looking at people, we have endless categories, don't we? That we put people into all the time. At the end of the age, how many categories are there? There's 2. And that's it. It doesn't matter who you are, where you came from, how good or bad you think you are compared to the guy next to you. At the end of the age, there will be 2 categories. Just like the stuff in the net. There's all kinds of stuff that gets pulled up to the shore. But in the end, it's really just 2 categories. On the final day, there's just 2 kinds of people. And then after that, Jesus throws in that last phrase, verse 50, and he'll throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's intense. Jesus is talking about serious stuff now. He's talking about final judgment. And Jesus uses these exact words, weeping and gnashing of teeth, 5 times in Matthew, as well as once in Luke and once in Mark. So when we hear that intense weeping and gnashing of teeth, this isn't the first time Jesus says this. And here's the other thing. When he talks about final judgment, Jesus talks about that final judgment, the furnace, the condemnation, 20 different times in the book of Matthew. 20 different times. And so this is stuff we can't just push aside because it makes us uncomfortable or we don't like it. This is an important part of Jesus' teaching. We can't brush it off or ignore it because it's unpleasant, because it's difficult. But as we do talk about it, I want to be clear. I think churches a lot of times err to one side or the other. They either brush this teaching aside because it's too unpleasant to talk about, or every single sermon has to do with weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so we can't seem to find a healthy place. So let me tell you a couple things as we get into this. Number one, these passages are never meant to bash people who don't yet know Christ. Okay? It's not our goal to bash people who don't know Christ. It's our goal for them to what? Know Christ, right? And the other thing is, this is about God's judgment. It's not about us condemning one another. That's not what this passage is about. This is about the end of the age and what God's going to do. Okay? So those are two really important things that we need to understand as we get into it. But don't get me wrong, this is a warning. This is a serious warning. And it's central to Jesus' teaching. It's a central part of Jesus' teaching. And it's central to the gospel message, because without judgment, there's no need for salvation, is there? Without judgment, without the separation of the righteous from the evil, there's no need for Jesus to go to the cross. There's no need for the resurrection. There's no need for the gospel message. And so this stuff is central. This isn't stuff that we can forget about or ignore. So here's the warning. Here's the warning. At the end of time, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't matter how you think you compare to the guy next to you, there's two categories at the end. There's the righteous and the evil. And here's what you need to know. You know what righteous means? Perfect. That's what righteous means. It means right with God in every single way. Now, how many of you know a few of the Ten Commandments? Maybe you don't name them all. You know a few of them. You've heard, thou shalt not lie. Any people in here that have never lied? So guess what? There's no righteous ones in here. We'll talk about that here in a minute. But it says righteous and evil. And the truth is, righteous means perfect. So at the very end, you're going to fall into one or the other. And if you fall into the evil category, then there's a furnace of weeping and gnashing of teeth waiting for you if that's the category that you fall into. That's the warning that Jesus is giving right now. And if that doesn't sound fun, remember where we started. If you want to be with the best, you have to be the best. If you want to be with the best, you have to be the best. But how? I want to read you something from the book of Romans, and I want to encourage you. This is one of those passages, well, you guys know about how I work at this point in time. This is, I'm going to read Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 31 for you. I could make this into a year-long series. But this is just a great explanation of exactly what we're talking about and how you move from one category to the other. And so I just want to read this for you right now. Romans chapter 3. And I want to encourage you, turn there in your Bible with me. But mark this, write it down, put a note on your phone, take it home and read this. Just spend some time in this week. But Romans chapter 3, beginning of verse 9, says, "What then? Are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless, just like the stuff that gets thrown back. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By one of works? No. On the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, the Gentiles too. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law. One last passage I want you to write down and take home with you tonight. And that's from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember, this is vital stuff. This is what separates the good from the bad, the righteous from the evil. This is what separates those who are with God from those in the furnace. 2 Corinthians 5. 20 and 21. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we are fishers of men. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And here's what we plead. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. There's only two groups on Judgment Day. Those who have put their faith in Christ to be made righteous through his sacrifice. And then there's everybody else. That's it. There's not a single one of us who will be righteous because of our works. It is only through faith in Christ. It is only through his perfection being applied to my life, covering me, that I've been made righteous. Because there's two groups. There's righteous and there's evil. There's those who have put their faith in Christ, and there's everybody else. And that's it. That's the warning. Now, I don't want to end just with a warning. There's a lot of smiles out there. You know me well by now, don't you? Because this passage isn't just a warning, it's also a promise. It's also a promise. Is there anybody out there today who's sick and tired of all the evil? For some reason, this time of year when all the political commercials are on, I get sick of evil a lot more than other times for some reason. Are you tired of the hurt and the pain, of the anger, of the hatred, the death, the tears, of the suffering? Are you sick and tired of the evil? There's going to be a day where evil is removed. where it's gone and it's cast out. And all that's left is a life with God, with our righteous brothers and sisters. Last passage I want to read for you, and you can turn there with me. It's really easy to find. It's at the very end of your Bible, in Revelations chapter 21. Verses 1 through 4. Revelation 21, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away.'" At the end of time, when the two groups are separated, it's good news for one group and bad news for one. Brothers and sisters, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the day that the evil is cast out, that's a great day. That's a great day. So I want you to hear the warning and the promise today. Here's the warning. For the people in your life who are outside of Christ, judgment is coming. It's a guarantee. Don't wait one more moment. Plead with them to come to Jesus. Because for those who are outside of Christ, this parable is a scary parable. And here's the promise. One day evil will be no more. The only thing that will remain is a life of perfect peace as brothers and sisters with our Heavenly Father. And what a beautiful day that'll be. Amen. Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, I want to thank you for your word. Just how it convicts me. Lord, I look forward, so much look forward to the day without evil, grief, pain, tears, death, suffering. Oh, Lord, I look forward to that day. But Lord, help me today be convicted that this story, this truth, this promise is not a joyful thing for many of the men and women around me. The people I see and talk to and know in my daily life, my friends, my neighbors, family members. Lord, help me to find hope and joy and peace in this promise, but also be convicted with an urgency to be fishers and men, to go out and to proclaim the kingdom. Lord, I know for a fact I don't change a heart. I never have. But I know that you've given us charge to be the ones who share the good news, the gospel message, with those around us. And Lord, that's our job. That's our responsibility. Last thing you said is go and make disciples of all nations before you ascended. Lord, if that's the charge you gave us before you come back, we want to be found doing what it is you've called us to do. And so, Lord, I ask that today's passage would do two things for us, for me, for our brothers and sisters here, that number one, we would have that sense of urgency, that there's only two groups at the end, that our friend of ours who has done wonderful things in the community and is a great parent and a nice neighbor, they are not righteous without Jesus Christ. So, Father, convict us to go out. Give us a sense of urgency Lord, if we truly believe what your word has just told us today, then we will have a sense of urgency. So, Father, I ask that that warning would be clear and that you give us an urgent passion to share your gospel. And then, Father, secondly, I ask that we would hold on to that promise as we go about doing your work. We know that there's a lot of pain and there's a lot of hurt, there's a lot of suffering, there's a lot of evil in this world. And so, Father, as we diligently go about your work, give us hope and peace, knowing that there will be a day where there are no more tears and no more pain, no more sorrow, no more grief, no more death. But all that will remain is perfect peace with one another and with you. Lord, let us diligently do your work now as we look forward to that day in the future, because that's truly what it means to be your church here on this earth. We love you, Father. We're amazed, blown away by your incredible mercy and grace and salvation for us. Let us proclaim it from the mountaintops every day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.